you don't have to be a great titan of industry to be familiar with the phrase of signed, sealed, and delivered. Nor do you have to be an aficionado of Stevie Wonder, the only man who managed to turn a simple phrase into a multi-million dollar career. That signed, sealed, and delivered, we know that applies to a lot of circumstances in business and our general lives, but always has the same meaning, doesn't it? No matter what the circumstance is, if something's signed, sealed, and delivered, there's a note of finality there. It's a done deal. That phrase, while those words have been around for a long time, that phrase really came into use about 600 or 700 years ago in England. Back at that time, there were increasingly violent disputes over title to land. And in response to those disputes, because title to land too often had been just passed on a handshake and a promise, apparently they never heard of the total depravity of man. You know, you can't really do things on a handshake and a promise. But about 600, 700, 800 years ago, the king pronounced a decree that ruled that from that point forward, if land or title to land was to be transferred, the deal had to be put in writing. If you couldn't write, you found somebody who could, and hopefully somebody who really did know how to write. It had to be signed, and it had to be, the title had to be handed over to the purchaser by the seller, signed, sealed, and delivered. Until all three of those steps were met, the deal wasn't done. Title hadn't passed. And that carries over till today. You know, when land is transferred in every state in this country, if you want to sell land, that deal has to be in writing. The transfer of title to land has to be in writing. So if any of you are sitting out there and you bought your houses on a handshake, oh, you might not have a house when you go home today. There's a happy thought. Oh, we predated that. Come on, Jesus was mad at us in the New Testament. I mean, come on. We were in like before the flood. We predate the flood. And I like to think one of us escaped in the ark. There was one stowaway lawyer in the ark. Last week we saw Haman's plan of genocide begin to unfold. We saw him establish his agenda. We saw him secure his power base through Ahasuerus. But that was just the initial planning. This week, we see that plan signed, sealed, and delivered to the entire Persian Empire. And when something was signed, sealed, and delivered by the Persian emperor, in the eyes of the world, that was a done deal. The extinction of the Jewish people was a fait accompli. But in God's kingdom, nothing is final until God says it's final. And we look today at Esther. We're going to finish up the third chapter, looking at verses 12 through 15. Then the king's scribes, again, this follows Haman's discussion with the king. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Well, here's the deal. Who had the king's signet ring by this time? Haman had the king's signet ring. But let me tell you something. You and I are as responsible for acts committed under our authority as if we, you know, as if we committed them ourselves. We can't simply assign responsibility. We can't delegate sin. And we can't delegate the responsibility for sin. So letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued, at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. As we've noted before, the book of Esther, while the author is not specifically named, we know it was a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience, primarily to a Jewish audience. Obviously, over the last two centuries, that audience has greatly expanded. But initially, we have to remember that this was a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience, and so those things that would have been important to that audience were emphasized. Last week we saw his use of the word Pur for Lot, the references to the months of Nisan and Adar, those Hebrew months, had nothing to do with the Persian Empire. And as this part of Esther opens, as verse 12 opens, we see another reference. We see the reference to a date that, quite frankly, means nothing to you and me. But the reference would literally jump off the page to the first century Jew or the Jewish audience in Esther's day. You notice what the day was. What was it? The 13th day of the first month. So what? It's the 13th day of the first month, the 13th day of Nisan. What does that mean to us? Just not a whole lot. Just not a whole lot. That's kind of around there, but remember, you know, it kind of varies. Easter is a moving target. It varies. What would stand out to a Jewish audience or a Jewish reader is that Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan. Passover, the holiest of days in the nation of Israel. You know, about the closest parallel we have to that is what? If we look at our calendar, our Christian calendar, what's the big day? I would go with Easter. I'm going to go with Easter. I don't put up a tree for Easter. I put it up for Christmas. Yeah. Christmas is really the day, because that's the day that is celebrated most broadly, not only by Christians, by practicing Christians, but by it's a worldwide celebration. So the 14th day of Nisan, Passover, is probably most akin, or what we can relate to, as our Christmas. Think about your preparations leading up to Christmas. And when do those preparations really kind of take on a fevered pitch? Christmas Eve. I don't know about you, but when the 24th of December hits, forget it. It's bedlam at our house. I mean, forget it. Everything that we meant to do and haven't gotten done, it's bedlam. Everything is pitched toward the next day. It's going to be Christmas Eve and then Christmas. Well, this is Passover Eve. This date is of extreme importance to a Jewish reader. Remember back in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 6, God laid out the format for Passover. And we don't have time to turn there today, but back in that passage, God says that the lamb would be taken. Do you remember when the lamb would be selected? You're not getting graded on this, so anything is fine. The 10th day of Nisan, the 10th day of that first month. And the lamb would be held by the family for 4 days, killed on the 4th day, and then the ritual eating and the ritual of Passover would take place. So if you were a Jew in the Persian Empire, what had you done by the 13th day of Nisan? You had your lamb. You had made your preparations. The next day was a celebration of this high holy day. What does Passover for the Jews, what did Passover commemorate? The rescue, the greatest rescue in the history of mankind. That greatest rescue of God rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt. We know, looking back 2,000 years, it was a foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. But for the Jews at that time, for the Jews during Esther's time, this was still a commemoration. And I'll tell you something, the Jews have clung. While they have traditionally rejected most of the tenets of the Mosaic Law, most of the feasts, most of the assemblies, the one thing they've never rejected or abandoned has been Passover. Even in captivity, they observed Passover. If you have Jewish friends today, you may know, you know, talking about a parallel between Christmas and Passover in the Gentile world, you may have Jewish friends who wouldn't darken the door of a synagogue or concern themselves at all with anything Jewish or Jewish related the whole year. When Passover comes on, bam, the yarmulke's on, and they're celebrating Passover. I mean, that is the high holy day. You know, the irony is unmistakable. Even as the Jews in exile prepared to celebrate that great deliverance, that greatest deliverance, a decree was signed, it was sealed, and it was being sent that would guarantee their extinction. Now, as we've noted before, the book of Exodus is a study in contrast. What's the book of Exodus contrast? It contrasts what? Two kingdoms. Godly kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world represented by the Persian kingdom, Ahasuerus and Haman. The kingdom of God quietly represented not only by God's activity, but by Mordecai and Esther. And, you know, we've seen before, as we go through the book of Esther constantly, we're confronted with the attitudes and the values of the kingdom of the world. And those values and attitudes are always in direct opposition to the values and attitudes in the kingdom of God. And really, if you go back to it, as I was looking through this passage this week, you know, when you really go back to it, that opposition, that difference really springs from the definition of reality. If you were to ask somebody today to really define reality, and I don't want to go back to any of those college discussions of how do you know you're not, you know, just we're not existing in somebody's dream and that when they wake up, we'll cease to exist. You know, as I used to tell somebody, I have better dreams than my life. Okay, that's how I know I'm not in a dream, because I dream better than this. But if the world, well, how does the world define reality? What does the world look at? Our senses, our sensory, we have a sensory-based, or mankind has a sensory-based reality. It's what we can see, what we can smell, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can hear. Anything that can be qualitatively and quantitatively measured, that's what constitutes reality. What constitutes reality in the kingdom of God? God's word constitutes reality, but is the sensory aspect part of that reality? Absolutely. I mean, we were created with that. That's part of creation. But what else is faith, righteousness, those spiritual elements? For the world, when you start talking about spiritual elements, at best, those are theories and conjectures, personal opinions and preferences. In the kingdom of God, those spiritual elements are as much a reality as things we can touch, taste, smell, feel, hear. The spiritual element of life is every bit as much a reality as anything that we view as concrete. And when you start with very different definitions of reality, everything you view, everything else, your values, your attitudes, are always going to be different. Let's look at how this impacts on this passage. Starting in verse 12, the king's scribes were summoned to record what he said. Every decree of a king in the Persian Empire was put in writing. You remember that the king's word was viewed as inviolate. The king was always right. He was so right that even if he changed his mind later on, he couldn't make another decree that nullified his first decree. So he was so right, he was right even when he was wrong. Here we have, it's kind of like the Mormon prophet. You know, if you're the head prophet in the Mormon church, they're never wrong. And that's why they always write down. Of course, the problem with them is they're wrong so often. But here the king's scribes, the royal secretaries, you notice that it was the king's scribes. These were not the king's normal people out of the steno pool. Remember, Herodotus recorded that Ahasuerus had a secretary who basically accompanied him all day that wrote down everything that happened during the king's day. Wouldn't that be annoying? Would it be annoying to have that job? And it would be annoying to have somebody writing down everything you did during the day. But these royal scribes, these royal secretaries, were a specifically trained group of men, highly literate, highly educated, multilingual, and what they did was they were summoned every time a specific decree was issued, because you had to get the decree right. You had to get the decree verbatim. Now, From the reality of the world, if you told the world, here's the decree, the king has decreed that all the Jews will be killed, and the scribes wrote it down, what had just happened? If you were looking at it from the world standpoint, what is reality? It's a death sentence. A death sentence for who? For the Jews. It's a done deal. Looking at it from the kingdom of God, knowing what we know after the fact, what's the reality of that decree? What is it? It's the glory of God, but what else is it? It's a death sentence. It's still a death sentence. Who's it a death sentence for? For anyone who tries to obey the sentence. For anyone who tries to obey the decree. How's that for varying views of reality? From the outset, that decree, which in the world's view of reality was a death sentence for the Jews, is in the kingdom of God nothing short of a death sentence for everyone who opposes the Jews. The kingdoms are completely opposite. the kingdoms are completely opposite. Look, it's written in the script of each province. You remember that, how many provinces were there in Persia? 127, that's right, 127 provinces. And each province had its own script. That's the written language of each province. When Persia would take over a people, they would deport them and resettle them within the empire. But the Persians were very liberal. They allowed them to keep their language. They allowed them to keep their customs. They allowed them to keep their religion, celebrate their festivals. The Persians only ask you three things. Obey the law, pay your taxes, and if you're a man, when it's time to fight, you come and fight with us. If you would do those three things, the Persians were great with whatever your customs were. Now, the Persian language was still the official language of government and education and business. I think Farsi is probably the closest we have to that ancient language today. Anybody speak Farsi? No? Okay. Then I'll stick with Farsi. Okay. So it was recorded in their script. So when it was sent out in writing, if you could read, when it came to your province, you would be able to read exactly what it said. You couldn't say, well, I don't read Farsi. I don't read that Persian script. No, it would come in your language. And it was also delivered in the same language of each province. So if you couldn't read, when these letters, when this decree went out, it would be taken and read in your language. Here's the bottom line. Everyone was implicated. No one was without excuse. No one could say at the end of the day, I didn't get the order. Everyone is invited. In effect, what's Ahasuerus, or Haman through Ahasuerus, what are they all inviting the entire empire to do? To kill the Jews, which is a sin. Sin. They are basically opening the door and inviting everyone to sin. And let me tell you something, the invitation is obvious. You know, the reality in our lives is that sin is rarely crafty. When we really look at it, every time we sin, there's an invitation to sin, and we know what it is. We can identify it as sin, and we respond to it. People generally don't sin in ignorance. They don't sin in ignorance. Now, this decree is delivered. And you notice the author is very specific about the means of delivery and who gets it. Because this is, how's the Book of Esther presented? It's a what? What's the literary form? Historical narrative. That's right. And as a historical narrative, these details are important. Dates, times, places, people, events. Those are important in an historical narrative. And you notice the author says it goes to three people, or to three groups of people. Who does it go to? The satraps. Who else? The governors and the princes. The satraps, the governors, and the princes. Think of these guys. The satraps were like regional managers. If you were in business, the satraps were regional managers. Each satrap would have a number of provinces under their control. It varied from 5 to 10, depending on the size of the province and, I suppose, the strength of the satrap. But every satrap would have a number of provinces under their control. The governors, every province had a governor. 127 provinces, 127 governors. They're like the district managers. And then the princes. In each province held a number of groups of people. Very few indigenous people, most of whom had been resettled over the years, first by the Babylonians and then by the Persians. And so a prince would be selected, a local manager, to rule over those people. So the princes would report to the governors would report to the satraps, and everybody would report to Ahasuerus. This plan involved everyone in the kingdom. It involved the Jews as the target. It involved everybody else. You look at how the plan started. It started with one man, Haman. It expanded to include Ahasuerus. Now it's expanded to include every member of the ruling hierarchy, the satraps, the governors, and the princes. And ultimately, it implicates the entire empire. I think it's a really good reminder to us of the expanding nature of sin, both individually in our lives and globally. Sin is never content to rest. It never rests in your life. Sin never hits a level where it says, I will go this far and no further. Sin will always attempt to expand. Sin will always attempt to bring more individuals under its authority and control. And sin, like spiritual cancer, will continue to grow until the... What happens if cancer grows unchecked? What ultimately happens? You die. The host dies. Sin continues until it destroys the host. I think the most graphic illustration of that occurs in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to go there, but for those of you who went through that 26-month trek through Revelation, what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom after Satan is loosed for a season? What then happens at the end of that loosing? I forget too, but let's try to remember. The end of the world, but what brings the end of the world? What brings it to its culmination? What's the event? The armies of the world, right. The armies of the world gather together, come up against the holy city, fire comes down from heaven, destroys them, destroys the heavens, destroys the earth, destroys everything. That's the ultimate example of sin expanding till it destroys the host. That's the ultimate example of that expansion. This decree is signed and it's sealed. It's signed and sealed in the name of Ahasuerus. It is dictated by Haman. He puts the signet ring on. But like I said earlier, we can never delegate responsibility for sin. Ahasuerus is in this as much as Haman is. And it's so important that we remember that we are responsible for the conduct committed under our watch and under our authority. Now it's delivered. It's been signed and sealed. Now it's delivered. The Persian Empire had the most efficient system of mail delivery in the ancient world until the Romans came along. The Romans improved on it. Herodotus recorded that you could deliver a letter or package from one end of the Persian Empire to the other in 90 days. That's about two-thirds of the distance of the United States. Given the state of our postal system, I'm getting a little nostalgic for the Persians. I'm just saying, maybe the old ways were the best. We saw that mail system in operation back in chapter 1. You remember what it was used for the first time? Ahasuerus' little decree that every man was the prince of his own castle. He was the king of his own home. Again, a little nostalgic for the Persian way of life. But no, we're all kings of our own home. We are. And our wives said so. You know, in the first decree, Ahasuerus' foolishness was put on display. In the second decree, his wickedness, his sinfulness is put on display. And you know something? His sinfulness, that sin, is blatantly put on display. And it's easy for us to look at that decree, and we're going to look at its conditions in just a minute. It's easy for us to look at that decree and wonder, how in the world can anybody obey this? How could anybody look at this and see this is not wrong? This is not sin. But how often have you looked around in your life, looked around at what goes on in the world around you on a daily basis and say, how does the world operate like this? Doesn't everybody see this is wrong? Doesn't everybody see this is sinful and wicked? The problem is, how do you define sin? Remember, we're in two different kingdoms. Have you ever talked to somebody who is an unbeliever, who is basically unchurched, about sin? About what sin is? That is a very negative concept. You try to talk to somebody about sin. How does the world define sin? What do they look at when you try to talk to somebody about this is sin? What do they couch it in terms of? What? Crime? Something that's legal or illegal?
Somebody's choice.
A choice? Yeah. Well, it's not a big deal. But if it's old fashioned. But if they have to have a standard, what's the standard to determine right and wrong? Cultural? Their own perception? Is it legal or illegal? Is it ethical or unethical? Is it moral or immoral? What's the problem with all those factors? What do all those factors have in common? They what? They float. They're a moving target. When you talk to someone in the kingdom of the world, when you're dealing with sin, remember, you're always dealing with a perception that this is a moving target. And that really sin is defined by the individual and at best by the society in which that individual lives. It is constantly moving. It is constantly changing. And that sin only addresses what? All those things only address the outward conduct. Sin is never defined as an inward attitude. It is always defined solely on outward conduct. So, the DA, the assistant DA, the DA and his wife in Kaufman who were killed, I think people would say, that's sin. Yeah, that's wrong. There's a good example of sin. There's a good example. But that's outward conduct. As Tom talked about this morning, I don't want to do a spoiler for those of you who go to third service, but the sin had already been committed for the last year in the heart of the eventual murder, the sin of unforgiveness. Okay? Now, in the kingdom of God, so that's the concept of sin in the kingdom of the world. What's the concept of sin in the kingdom of God? It's what? It's a hard attitude? What's the standard? Anything not of faith? The word is what reveals the standard. But what is the standard revealed in the word? The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the character of God. That's the standard. That's the standard. And does it just deal with external? Absolutely not. It deals with the internals. And does the definition change? No, of course not, because just as God doesn't change, the definition of sin doesn't change. So you have two very different reference points when it comes to sin. So when this decree goes out, we can look at that decree and say, well, I never would have. Really? Given the temper of the times, you wouldn't. But I never would have. Now, the author does not republish the decree. And by the way, you know, when we talk about sin, just remember, an accurate concept of sin requires an accurate concept of who? Of God. And the world lacks both. You can never have an accurate concept of sin if you don't have an accurate concept of God. Now, the decree is not reprinted, but the contents are. What's the first order? The first order of business is to what? Kill. What else? Annihilate. What else? No, you're supposed to kill him. You're supposed to annihilate him. And, you don't get to just kill and annihilate. You destroy him. Now, keep in mind, who dictated this decree? Haman dictated this decree. This is just a little insight into the depravity of his heart. You're to kill, you're to destroy, you're to annihilate who? The Jews, but which Jews? Well, how do they list them? Is that what it says in your book? In your Bible? Is that what does it say? The young, the old, women, and children. So if you're a man, you're off the hook. Young, old, women, and children. Now we look at this list. Why weren't men listed? Why do you think they didn't bother to say men? Is it good? Yes, sir. That's exactly right. It's assumed that the men, all men of fighting age, will be killed. When the Persians go up against an enemy, when they went into Greece, they didn't give an order to kill. It was assumed that all men of fighting age. And during the Persian Empire, that was generally considered ages 17 through 45. Those men would be killed. If you were under 17, you were not looked at as old enough to fight yet. If you're over 45, given the age expectancies and all those other things, you were considered too old to fight. I haven't been endangered by the Persian Empire for years. The Persian army comes through that door. I'm too old to kill. There's a certain comfort in that. But this is a specific decree because this went completely contrary to the Persian way of life. The Persians viewed it as absolutely barbaric to kill women or children or the old or the young. This was a policy that began under Cyrus, who was Ahasuerus's grandfather, his peepaw, as we might say. It was his peepaw. He began it. It was continued by his father, Darius. This is what Ahasuerus had learned growing up. Ahasuerus had grown up under a system where you didn't kill women or children. You didn't kill the young. You didn't. That was wrong. That was wrong. And yet Ahasuerus, and by the way, that was never a decree, that was a policy. That's why Ahasuerus could write a decree that would set a new policy or set a new order. Ahasuerus, with one act of sin completely negated everything his father and his grandfather had stood for, and that Ahasuerus himself had stood for his whole life. He had turned to the point where he would kill the young, the old, the women, and the children. And again, Ahasuerus cannot delegate responsibility for that simply because he had given it to Haman. This was Ahasuerus' position. You know, when we succumb to the temptation of sin, how often have we said it before? Sin takes us places we never thought we'd be. Sin causes us to do things we never thought we'd do. And sin ultimately exacts a price we can never afford to pay. Look at what Ahasuerus has come to in 48 hours. If you had gone to Ahasuerus 48 hours before Haman had come to him and said, "Hey, Ahasuerus, what do you think the odds are that you're going to sign a decree and with a stroke of a pen, that's going to wipe out a good chunk of your empire, your taxpayer base, and you're going to kill women and children and little babies and old men and old women?" He would have been insulted. But sin has a way of desensitizing us. We very quickly become desensitized to what we've done as we sin. And the more often we repeat the sin, the more desensitized, the more insensitive we get to that sin. That's why it is imperative that when we find that we have sinned, we address that sin immediately. If we don't address that sin immediately, A, we'll repeat it. B, we'll become more insensitive to the impact of that sin in our lives. That's the decree. Kill them all. Kill them all. And what's the payoff? Remember last week we said temptation always carries a promise of a payoff? What's the payoff? Yeah, plunder. After you've killed them, you can take whatever they have. Like, that's the justification. Go ahead and kill. You notice there is no explanation for why they are to be killed. The decree does not even bother to give a rationale. It simply says kill them and take everything they have. That's the carrot dangling at the end of the stick. It's not the first time anybody's tried to kill the Jewish people. It's not the last time. But Ahasuerus has made the same error that everyone who ever tried to exterminate the Jews has. Look back at verse 11. Bump back up to verse 11. At the end of Haman and Ahasuerus' statement, our discussion, the king, Ahasuerus, said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." What is the rock bottom problem with that statement? What's the misassumption? If you start with a faulty premise, you end up with a faulty conclusion. What's the faulty premise? That what? Yeah. The faulty premise is ownership. The faulty premise is that Ahasuerus gives something or attempts to give something that he has no ownership of. He doesn't own the people. God owns the people. He doesn't own the silver. God owns the silver. He doesn't own the power. God owns the power. Ahasuerus is attempting to delegate to Haman that which Ahasuerus does not have. As we've looked at before, Ahasuerus's attitude toward people, toward possessions, toward power, toward God, it reflects the world's king, the world's attitude. What's the world's attitude toward power? Who holds it?
He who has
it. How long do you hold it? As long as you can hold on to it. And what do you use it for? For your own advancement. That's right. Kingdom of God says power comes from God. The purpose, the primary purpose of power is His glory. And the end of power is when He chooses. It's a fundamental difference. Ahasuerus looks at people as disposable commodities. In the kingdom of God, how are people valued? Yeah, they're made in His image. Everyone's precious in the sight of God. There's common grace bestowed. Everything that Ahasuerus, and what's the world's attitude is expressed through Ahasuerus when he gives away people and possessions and power? What's the attitude toward God? God is what? Irrelevant. God is real. God is not even an entity to be considered. You know, as you go through Esther, one of the things that keeps standing out is that unlike many of the other historical narratives, there's no indication of priests coming before Ahasuerus, of spiritual men coming before Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus appears to be acting primarily in a vacuum. It's not that he just disregards the true God. He disregards all God. He sees himself as God. The decree was delivered. You notice it was delivered to every province. 127 provinces, and within the province it would have been delivered to those subsections ruled over by princes. Just as sin finds its way into every crack of the sinfully slothful life, this decree went out into the Persian Empire. And I did use the word slothful. How many of you use that word this week? Sloth. Thank you. Thank you. A few of us have started. We're going to use that. We're going to get that in. I used that word a couple times, and one guy finally said, "That's the second time you've used that word." And I said, "I'm going to keep using it until you use it too." Now, will that decree be obeyed? It will be obeyed. Why will it be obeyed? Because it's the law. It will be, at first blush, obeyed because it's the law. And when people receive a law, by and large, they obey the law. Are we as Christians under that mandate? Yes, we are. I mean, we don't have to go any further. Which one of the apostles really nailed that? Paul. Yeah, Paul. Romans 13:1. Be subject to the authorities that God places us under. And so, we're there. Can Christians ever disobey the law of the authorities God has placed over us? In what two instances are you and I allowed to disregard the law of the land? If it violates what? God's law. By what? There's two ways it can violate God's law. First, if that law mandates something that God clearly forbids. If the law of the land mandates something that God has forbidden, or on the flip side, if it forbids what? Something God has mandated. Now, that's really the framework. That's, except for those two instances, if the law of the land clearly violates something God has mandated or clearly mandates what God has violated, as Christians, we are obligated. We cannot submit to that law. Thankfully, we live in a country where we really don't have a lot of those laws. You know, I can't really think of a time in my life where I looked at a law and said, you know, this clearly violates a scriptural mandate, and so I can't, you know, and they're trying to force me into obeying, so, and I can't do it. There was a group of people back in the late 60s, I guess they're around, during Vietnam War, that would be my point of reference, there was a group of people who used that to get out of military service. You remember who those are? The Amish. Yeah, the Amish. Well, conscientious objectors. But the conscientious objectors just said this is a matter of personal conscience, not a matter of Scripture. But Amish, those people, took that stand. The government had passed a law that mandated them to do something that they felt was biblically forbidden. But other than that, within our country, there really aren't a lot of those laws. Here's the problem. Are there a lot of laws that allow us to do things that we really shouldn't do? Absolutely. And as Christians, just because it's legal, is it moral? Just because it's legal, is it ethical? Is it godly? No. And we cannot look to the laws of the nation as setting the parameters for our conduct. Because if we obey many of the laws of our nations, if we exercise all those rights and freedoms completely, we can be in violation of at least the spirit of God's law. We can violate our consciences. So, as Christians, we need to be able to discern that what is legal is not necessarily moral, what is legal is not necessarily ethical, what is legal is not necessarily godly, and make that distinction. Back in Amos, the book of Amos, one that we all spend a lot of time in because it's just so colorful and entertaining. I won't even ask you how when's the last time you read Amos. But in the 5th chapter of Amos, the prophet came before the people, and the prophet's basic message was this: you're all a bunch of law-abiding jerks. You're all a bunch of law-abiding sinners. You're obeying the letter of the law, and in obeying the letter of the law, you oppress your countrymen. And he condemned them for their treatment of the poor, They condemn them for the treatment of the disenfranchised. As Christians, we can't simply look at the codified law and say, this is sufficient. This is sufficient. In the kingdom of the world, that is sufficient. In the kingdom of God, there's the higher standard. And it's not a matter of just, is it lawful, or does it even clearly mandate, or does it clearly violate a principle of Scripture? It's, is this a godly moral act? Now, here's one of the most chilling notes. While this decree was being sent out, what were Haman and Ahasuerus doing? They're having a drink. They were having a drink. They went out for an iced tea. Yeah. A Long Island. Yeah. Yeah, they went out for an iced tea. A Long Island. You know, what a chilling commentary. You know, it's always interesting what the author included. You know? Why do you think the author included that? You didn't need that detail. I mean, isn't the important thing, here's the decree, and here's what it says, and here's the impact. Why do you think the author included that? What does that kind of illustrate? The hardness of the heart, the indifference. It says a lot about sin. Sin is indifferent to pain. Sin is indifferent to the pain it causes. Sin is indifferent. Sin is short-sighted. It doesn't see beyond the immediate. Sin never takes into account. You know why? Because if people could really see the full extent, the full ramifications of their sin, nobody would ever sin. Because ultimately, for the unbeliever, what's the ultimate ramification of sin? Yeah, an eternity of suffering. If anybody could really appreciate. So sin is indifferent. Sin is hard. Sin doesn't see beyond the immediate. What's the... And then the author records the response in Susa. What's the response? And I think he did this, the response in Susa, because this is indicative of what the response was to the decree in the entire kingdom. Okay, think Susa, but think the entire kingdom. What was the response? It was confusion. Why were they confused? Yeah, it didn't make sense. It seemed nonsense. Remember, these people were born and raised in this culture. They knew what the Persian way of life was. They knew how the Persians valued life. They knew that you don't kill people, especially you don't kill other Persians. So it seems nonsense. What else?
Well, they didn't have a rationale.
There was no rationale. They didn't publish what was wrong. It just said kill them and take their stuff. What else would have caused confusion or dismay? You know something? This applied to a lot of people they knew. There was a large Jewish contingency in Susa. And so, you know, can you imagine if you got this decree and you looked at it and thought, I'm supposed to kill all the Jews. Well, wait a minute. You know, my neighbor's Jewish. I'm supposed to kill him? I'm supposed to go over and kill his kids? He has a baby. I'm supposed to kill the baby? Absolutely. Can you imagine how the horrific impact that has? What else? Think about this.
Well, there's a lot of different people groups, and you think their first is next.
Who's next? Absolutely. Who's next? There's the great fear. Are things changing that dramatically? If the Jews are going to be wiped out, you know, next year, is there going to be a decree that says the Armenians or, you know, whoever is wiped out next? If they are not safe within the Persian Empire, who is? You know, sin causes confusion. Sin is irrational. Sin is nonsensical. Sin causes confusion and fear. If they're to be wiped out, if the Jews are to be wiped out, who's next? Who's next? Only God knows. But God does know. And next week, we look at Mordecai. We look at Mordecai begins to mourn. We look at fasting. We look at the place of fasting in the Bible. We look at the place of fasting today. Why has fasting fallen out of favor in the modern church? Does it have a place in the modern church? You know, it just occurred to me. I volunteered to bring snacks last week. I take that back. No, we'll put off fasting until after next Sunday. And Esther emerges from the shadows. What does this say to us? You know, ironically, as we go through chapter 3, the truth is, God has more grounds to move against you and me and our family members than Ahasuerus ever had to move against the Jews. Every lie Haman told Ahasuerus to secure that death sentence, every lie he told Haman about the Jews is true about you and me. We are a rebellious people. We are born rebellious, and we live rebellious. We haven't kept God's laws. And every day we don't keep God's laws, every time we sin, we have broken another law. We don't give God the worship, adoration, and honor that he is due as the God and creator of all things. Everything Haman said to Ahasuerus about the Jews is true about you and me. When Haman told Ahasuerus those things, it resulted in a death sentence. God, knowing those things about you and me, has not issued a death sentence. For you and me, instead, he's provided a Savior. Now, that Savior was killed. That Savior was destroyed. That Savior, for that moment in time, was annihilated. His earthly kingdom was plundered for a time. But you and I were spared. You and I were spared. You know, when you begin to think about that, when you begin to think about the reality of your position before God, my position before God, how can we rebel against such a God? How can we fail to bow down and give him the honor and glory that he deserves? As one writer noted, there are two great mysteries in this world. First, that God loved us so much. Second, that we in return love him and trust him so little. This week, live in the reality of the kingdom of God. Recognize that those spiritual elements that are laid out in Scripture are every bit as much of your reality as the physical elements. Realize that there is that spiritual warfare that's taking place, that there is a God to whom you are accountable. Make those spiritual realities a part of your daily living. Meditate on who God is, what God has done for you, and what God continues to do for you. And as you meditate on those things, grow in your love of and your trust for him. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you that while you had every reason to issue a death sentence for us, while that decree should have gone out through eternity, you have instead provided a Savior. And Lord, we do not give you the honor and glory that you deserve. We are a rebellious and hard-hearted people. Lord, soften our hearts. Lord, bring us into submission to you and your will. Lord, may we see reality as you see reality. May we perceive those things around us from a spiritual standpoint. May we not be hemmed in by simply what we can see and touch and taste and hear and feel. But Lord, may we realize that the spiritual is as much a part of our daily life and our daily reality as anything we can see. Lord, this week, may we learn to love you more. May we learn to trust you more. Lord, may we honor and glorify you in our daily walk. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.